Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. And then stand for the reading of God's Word. You're reading 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go in, go out, or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Let us turn also to Matthew chapter 6. You're reading from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 25 to 33. Matthew 6, 25 to 33. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which is today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 14. We'll be looking at three proverbs that deal with the king, the wise king, and instruction to the wise king. First, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 28. Proverbs 14, 28. In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in lack of people is the downfall of a prince. Then in verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Verse 35. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Solomon had a dream. He was at Gibeon and he had just offered 1,000 sacrifices to the Lord. He lay down to sleep and the Lord came to him in this dream and said, "Ask whatever you want. Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon asked for wisdom. But not just wisdom in the abstract, not wisdom in the sense of philosophical meditation of some kind. He asked for practical wisdom to lead God's people. He wanted to be able to discern justice and rule over the people wisely. He wanted to be a wise king. And God gave him what he desired. He gave him also many other things with that wisdom to rule over the people. He gave him a long life. He gave him riches. But Solomon asked for the right thing. He asked for wisdom to rule as a king. And today we're going to look at some of the kingly wisdom of Solomon. We're going to look at three passages that tell us what a wise king does, what a wise king is like. You may think, well, how's that going to apply to me? I don't think anybody here is a king. Not many of you are kings. Maybe some secretly think you are, but most of us are not kings. But the principles that apply to a king in the Proverbs apply to anyone who has authority. And many of you do have positions of authority in your home, in your workplace, even in the community. And so these principles of wisdom for a king will apply to those who have authority. And some of you may one day be a ruler. Some of you may one day hold positions of authority. And these Proverbs will be very helpful in your understanding of that office and how you should rule. And even if that never happens, all of us are under authority. And as being under authority, we'll find that God gives us wisdom as we look at what an authority is supposed to be like and how we are supposed to submit to and serve those in authority over us. So let's look first at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 28. It says, "In a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince." This should be pretty obviously true if you think about it. One of the greatest assets of a king or a ruler is that he has people. You know, it's not just not an impressive title. I'm the king of nobody. I'm the king of no people. It's a silly thing to think of a king not having any subjects, right? So it's a king's glory. It's a king's honor if he has lots of people, if there are a multitude of people. The rulers of great nations have more honor. They have more people and they have more honor. It's a greater honor to the ruler. But we live in a day, and it's not new actually, it's not new with us, where we think that a large population is a bad thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's something not only to be not desired, but it's something to be feared. And there's a great fear that the world is becoming too populated. And there's a multitude of people. It's not a king's honor. The multitude of people will be the king's downfall. I recently read an article about, you read some strange articles when you hear what it's about. It was about archaic Greece and their fear of overpopulation. And so in that culture, in archaic Greece, this is, 2,400 years ago, they were afraid that they were becoming overpopulated. There was this fear of overpopulation, that the city would be overrun with people and they would be full and things would be terrible and terrible things would happen. And so they encouraged the men to marry late. They said, put off marriage, wait till later to get married. And then they also encouraged the perversion among men, sodomy, because it would be unfruitful. And as I read the article, I was struck how fear of overpopulation had moved them to make laws or cultural standards saying men should marry late and practice perversion in order to keep them from being fruitful and reproducing. And I look at our own day and I see a similar thing happening. Fear of overpopulation. Is that a subtle way to attempt to pervert the culture? Or does it lead to the perversion of the culture? I don't know which comes first and which comes second. But they're in some way connected in a strange, perverse way. And even in modern times, there's a fear of overpopulation. In China, the Chinese government instituted a one-child policy. Everybody gets one child, that's it. And even used force to exterminate children or exterminate the children of families who had more than one. Because they feared this overpopulation in a multitude of people is a king's honor. But they fear honor. They fear the multitude of people. So I want to encourage you in the midst of a population explosion, I guess, fear in our, that dominates our culture. These people fear overpopulation. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. The Scriptures give us no indication that we should be afraid of the earth filling up. As a matter of fact, it's a blessing if the earth does fill up. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve were given the commission, the cultural commission, they are told to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, the Bible is filled with all kinds of warnings about real dangers. There are all kinds of things we should be afraid of or fear. But one thing we don't have to be afraid of is the world filling up. This is a blessing. God is blessing them and giving them a commission when He says, be fruitful, multiply, and but whatever you do, don't fill the earth. Be careful about doing that. No, He doesn't say that. He says, don't, you know, He says, fill the earth. Well, someone might object. They might say, well, hold it. That's all fine and dandy. But the earth is a finite planet. It's a round globe floating through space. And eventually, it's going to have to fill up. And when it fills up and it can't support its population, we're all going to be doomed. It's going to be terrible. You know, horrible things will happen. Well, the answer to that is it's true. There's some truth to it. The planet is finite. And hypothetically, it could fill up. And it may. But why does that scare us? That's what we've been told to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Why would we be scared? And it was not only told to Adam, it was repeated to Noah after the fall. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So we should not. We don't have to fear or be careful about filling up the earth. And I think this is one of the curses of God upon covenant breakers. They fear things that are not to be afraid of. They run when nobody's chasing them. You know, there's a little rustle in the bushes over here and they're afraid. There's nothing there. They're afraid of things that they should not be afraid of. So those who are afraid of the earth being filled up and overpopulated are really afraid of God's blessing. In a multitude of people is the king's honor. And even if, say, you were to buy into the fear of overpopulation mindset, who's going to determine when the earth's full? Who are you going to look to determine that? Chinese government? They already think it's too full. You're going to look to the Greeks? The ancient Greeks? They thought it was full a long time ago. They were worried about it then. The UN, maybe. They can solve all our problems. No. Who are we going to determine if the earth's full? Only God can determine if the earth is full. And when He does so, I figure He'll put an end to reproduction. When He determines it's full, we're finished. And He'll usher in the eternal state. And maybe there's some fear of that, too. Well, anyway, don't worry about anything. That's my message for you today. Don't worry about anything in general, but especially don't worry about things like overpopulation. You shouldn't be concerned about these things. And if you really want to be afraid of something, you just can't. You've got to find something to worry about, and you've got to be, you know, concerned about something. Be concerned about depopulation. Because that's what this proverb talks about. There is a fear of depopulation. It says, in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. What will destroy a civilization is not overpopulation. It's not the multitude of people that will destroy a civilization. It's the lack of people. It's the lack of people who will destroy or be the downfall of a prince. So if you have to fear something, don't fear anything or be worried about anything, but if you have to fear something, go ahead and fear that. The downfall of our civilization because we are depopulated. And there are evidences that it is happening in Europe and other places. They are depopulating and the princes are falling or will fall. Now I want to look at some myths that ultimately that cause this kind of fear, I believe. First bit, fear is that somehow having children is a terrible drain on society's resources. You know, that children are only a drain and a burden. and they burden the world down with more children. And you hear people say things like, "That's irresponsible to have children, like have that, those children." You're putting a burden on the earth's resources. But they've not taken into account that children are laborers. Children very quickly give back what they have taken. Very quickly they're able to give. Now it's true, some people are a leech on society all their lives. The ungodly are often a leech. They become leeches on society and are always wanting to give, 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 and never give back. But in a godly household, even small children should be expected to give back very quickly, to do their part. They have their little chores. They do the napkin holder. You know, it's just the napkin holder. But it's contributing to the cause of Christ in your home. So very quickly, children cease being, quote, a drain on the household and contribute to the good of the household. And that's one myth, that children are just a drain. And those children grow up and do great things. They're not just a drain on society. They grow up and do great things for Christ's kingdom. The second myth that makes us fear overpopulation, I believe, is we think that we're really in charge of this thing called birth, having children. We think we're really in charge of this thing. We are arrogant moderns. We are just an arrogant people. We assume that this mechanistic view of the universe, and you do these things, you're just going to have people coming out everywhere. It just ain't so. God is sovereign over the womb. He is the Lord who blesses the womb. And He gives life and He takes it away. He is the one who makes us fruitful. This is not a mechanistic universe. There's a Lord who rules over it. And we are really not in charge. We have some scientific technology that makes us think we're in charge and gives us the appearance of being in charge of whether or not we have this many children, that many, or, you know. But we are not in charge. And that is a myth where we think that we somehow are in charge of how many children there will be. And so we take charge as gods and try to say, this is too many, that's enough. And that's one of the mindsets or the myths behind the fear of population explosion or overpopulation. But I want to point out that growth is a sign of life. Growth and fruitfulness is a sign of life. Dead things don't grow. They don't multiply. They just stay dead. If there's life, there will be growth. There will be multiplication. Now, I want to deal with a practical motive, also a motive behind man's attempts to control the population. And this is true whether it's the population of a city, a nation, or a church, or a family. There's this fear that comes to us. It happens in the population. The rulers see this population is growing so rapidly, we can't control them. They're out of hand. So they cut off the growth. Happens in a church. The congregation is so hard to oversee. There's so many people here. They cut off the growth. If we have another child, how are we going to feed them? They cut off the growth. But biblical fruitfulness has always been impossible to manage. If you feel overwhelmed when a child enters your home, hey, you're in touch with reality. You've understood. It is impossible to manage God's blessings and fruitfulness. He says He'll pour out His blessings till they overflow. Overflow. And you just can't manage it all. But we like to be in control. We like to maintain control. Rulers like to maintain control. If they can't maintain control, they kill. And if we can't maintain control, we will kill the source of life. At least we control dead things. It's hard to control life. I realized that very early when we had our first children. I said, this guy's out of control. And I can't control him. This is a whole other being, and he cannot be controlled. And God has to control him. And so I was cast upon God to control this little one. Of course, there are means we can use to control them, too. But ultimately, life is unmanageable, period. And it's impossible to manage biblical fruitfulness. If God makes you fruitful, it's not humanly manageable. He loves to pour out blessings. But the Bible doesn't tell us how to stop overpopulation. It doesn't tell us that we should be afraid of overpopulation. It doesn't say, beware of fruitfulness. The problem is not fruitfulness. The problem is our simple hearts worried about all kinds of things. How am I going to manage this? How can I manage? You've probably heard this if you have children in the mall and you have more than the person standing next to you. They may have one, you may have two. And they say, how do you manage? I'm having enough trouble with this one I have here. How can you manage all those? Well, we can't, apart from God's grace. It's just not possible. But we don't deal with the problem of our fear of not being able to manage things by cutting off life. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Although the Bible doesn't tell us how to deal with the, quote, problem of overpopulation, because it's not a problem, it does tell us how to deal with our problem of fear and worry about whether or not we're going to be able to manage the blessings that God gives us. And that's a real fear. Are we going to be able to handle this? The growth, whether it's the growth anywhere, whether it's the growth of this church, the growth of our family. How are we going to handle this growth? Will we be able to do it? Look at Proverbs 6, verse 31. We read this at the beginning of the service. Jesus tells us what to do. And one thing we are not to do is not to worry. Matthew 6, 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? How are we going to clothe, feed, and educate all these children? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. So what do you do when you're overwhelmed with fruitfulness? When God pours out His blessings upon you until they're overflowing? You seek first the kingdom of God. And then let Him take care of all the details. Do not fear. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to worry. If God blesses you with fruitfulness, then He can provide for that fruitfulness. And He can help you manage that fruitfulness. And this is true not only at the family level and at the cultural level. This is sometimes true in churches. I was at a conference and I heard the speaker say that many churches fear growth. They're afraid of growth. The thought of growing frightens them, terrifies them. And at first I thought, no, that's not true. He's exaggerating. That's not true. But as I started to listen to him and as he continued to explain how we fear growth, I think he was right. We fear fruitfulness. We fear that we won't be able to manage these things from the leadership and in the people in the pew. Who's that in my pew today, you know, all these people are coming in and that guy's sitting in my seat. And so these kinds of things, we fear growth or we're troubled by growth and fruitfulness when God adds to the congregation. But we should not be. Again, both myths need to be cast out. These people are not a drain on us. God is adding laborers to the harvest. He's raising up laborers for the harvest. They're not a drain. And God is adding to our number, and He is ultimately in charge of doing these things and caring for them. We don't have to worry about whether or not we're going to be able to manage the growth. He will manage the growth. We don't have to worry about these things. Now, when the Bible speaks about the king, and it's a blessing, it's the king's honor when he has a multitude of people, and it's great danger if there's a lack of people, and it even leads to his downfall. It's not speaking in a vacuum. This is an important principle anywhere in the Bible. You can't take one section of the Bible, plop it over here, I'm going to live according to this principle and ignore the rest. No, it's in the context of the whole Scripture. And so, speaking of fruitfulness and blessedness, it would not be a blessing to have a big, huge nation of wicked people. When God gives the blessing of fruitfulness and multiplication, He also needs to give the blessing of righteousness. A great, big, huge, wicked nation is not a benefit to anybody. Or a great, big, huge church with a bunch of rebels in it is not good for anybody. So with the blessing of fruitfulness and multiplication, God must add righteousness. And that brings us to verse 34 of Proverbs chapter 14. It's righteousness that exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. There's probably not any truth more pervasive in the Bible than this one. God loves to bless the righteous, and He loves to punish the wicked. He blesses the righteous, and He punishes the wicked. Although for a time He may be patient with the wicked, and He may allow them to prosper for a moment, ultimately, they're doomed. It will be a reproach to any nation if they are wicked, and eventually they will fall. But those who are righteous and walking according to God's laws will be blessed and will be exalted. In Deuteronomy, there's a constant promise. You will be the head and not the tail. You will rule and not be ruled over. And this is the promise. God exalts the righteous nation, but He brings down those who are wicked. And so the godly ruler must be one who favors the righteous and punishes the wicked. And this must be defined by the Bible. We live in a day where some think that the government should be morally neutral. Nobody's morals should dominate the government. You don't have the biblical, ideal over here. We need morally neutral rulers. That's a lie. We do not need morally neutral rulers. We need righteous rulers who will punish wickedness and who will reward good. They will punish the wicked and reward the righteous, as defined by the Bible. Not the Bible doesn't promise blessings to those who do what's right in their own eyes. That's what democracy is, right? Everybody determines what's right and wrong in a democracy. That's not right thinking. The Lord does not bless people who do what's right in their own eyes. He blesses those who do what's right according to His law, according to His word. And He punishes those who will not. He brings them down. So if we want the blessings of God, then we must obey His laws. And we must elect rulers that will obey His laws. This brings up the issue of parties and districts. Oftentimes, there's another myth we believe that we elected this guy, and he ought to represent us, right? He's our representative. He ought to represent our interests, our desires. That's what we think. No, he should be a minister of God. He should represent God's interests. He should be a minister of righteousness. So he shouldn't favor certain people because they're in his party. He shouldn't favor certain people because they're in his district. He should favor the righteous, and he should punish the wicked. He should be a terror to evildoers. And just as a side, so you don't get confused, when it says sin is a reproach to any nation, it is true. But the magistrate's not to punish every sin. He's to punish sins that are crimes. And I just want to make that qualification. I'm not speaking about the magistrate punishing every sin, but particular sins that are crimes. So how does this apply to us? What should you do? Where should we go from here? Well, we have to vote for men who will support righteousness and who will punish true crime, as defined by the Bible. That's the kind of men we must vote for in office, and pray the Lord will give them favor and they will be elected. And we also have to realize, again, that righteousness is not something that's politically achieved. Righteousness is not done by human means. God gives the gift of righteousness. Just as He gives the gift of fruitfulness and blesses us with a large population, He also gives the gift of righteousness. He is the one who makes us righteous by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. And the Word and Spirit alone can make us righteous in a way that will exalt this nation. And I want to remind you that the blessing of fruitfulness apart from righteousness is no blessing at all. The two must go together. David would not have been more blessed by a few more Absaloms. A few more Absaloms would not have been a blessing to David. So fruitfulness and righteousness must be put together, and they must reside together. And it's God alone who gives both. He is the one who gives fruitfulness, and He is the one who gives righteousness. So we must look to Him and use the means that He's given to us, and that is the Word of God. And so on the last application of this, I'd like to encourage you to immerse yourself and to immerse your family in the Word of God. Men, you should be diligently reading the Scriptures daily, studying them, memorizing them, learning them, and teaching them to your children and your wife. And she too should be diligently, and they too should be diligently studying the Word of God, studying the Scriptures, being diligent to memorize them, to meditate upon them, to think about them, and apply them in your household. That is the means of grace, and that's the means God will use to make us righteous. Now we've looked at these two proverbs about the blessing of a large population and the blessing of righteousness as well. Now we're going to turn and look from a different perspective at this last proverb. And it's going to look from the position of a servant towards an authority. Who do authorities favor? Look at Proverbs chapter 14, verse 35. It says, "The king's favor is toward the wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." This is a general truth that if we live righteously, if we're wise servants of God, then generally those in authority, kings, will favor us, generally speaking. Two big examples in the Scripture would be Daniel, who found favor with pagan rulers because he was a wise servant. And the other is Joseph, who found favor again with pagan rulers and was exalted to rule alongside the Pharaoh because he was a wise servant. The king's favor is toward the wise servant. And even though there are times in history, you read of the persecutions, where rulers don't favor wise servants, instead they persecute them, the general rule is that the wise king favors wise servants. Now I want to tell you a story about a young man I knew. He was often troubled by those in authority. And he would it seemed like every authority was out to get him. You know, every authority was angry with him for something, and you would hear things like this come out of his mouth. They're all against me. They have it in for me. They're all against me. They're picking on me. Okay, and he went through his whole life this way. When he was in school, the teachers were always picking on him, and he got so good at this, understanding the world in this way, that he convinced his mom that they were picking on him too. And his mom went right along with it, and she said, "Oh yes, those mean old teachers at that school, they're picking on you." And then he got his first job, and the boss was picking on him, singled him out, not for favor, but for, you know, to pick on him, just being real hard on him. Eventually, he's fired from this job. And he says, "They all got it in for me. Everybody's got it in for me." And it wasn't until a lot later in life, after he'd come to Christ, that he realized the problem was not with the authorities. The problem was with him. And now he looked back and he said, "How could I not see it? How could I not see that I didn't have favor? I wasn't the teacher's pet because she didn't like rebellious, irresponsible people. So surprise, surprise, I wasn't the teacher's pet. Oh, my boss didn't like my desire to get away from work and the look on my face when she asked me to do something." And he never put the two together, that it was his own rebellion, it was his own attitude that made them not favor him. And that's this truth we see in this proverb. The king's favor is toward the wise servant, not toward the one who is disobedient or rebellious. And so if you found that to be your experience, some of you young people might have, maybe some of you older folks, you found it to be your experience, that these authorities just have it in for you, they always seem to be after you, maybe, just maybe, possible. The reason is, not their problem, it's yours. Maybe you're not a wise servant. So if you do want the favor of those in authority, if you want the favor of the king, the scripture tells us how here. The best way to get favor with those in authority is to serve them wisely, to act wisely, and act according to God's commandments, which would be to act wisely. Now, I want to give you a warning, but I'm telling you this because there are many people who experience this. They don't understand why authorities are always on them. And it's because they are not wise servants. The king favors the wise servant. His favor is toward the wise servants. And you may learn this and say, "Aha, I'll have the brown nose." That's not going to work either. The hypocritical servitude and, you know, coming up there and, "Yes, sir, no, sir." The Eddie Haskell guy, if you've seen Leave It to Beaver, some parents know. That doesn't work either, because it may work for a little bit, but they're going to see through that, and then you're going to lose favor again. So it has to be an honest and sincere desire to do the Lord's will and to honor those who are in authority. You have to really be a wise servant to get the favor of the king. So that's one thing that we can do in application. Another thing is for parents. Everybody know what egalitarianism is? Egalitarianism, it's another word we could use for that, is just equalism. Everything has to be equal. Egalitarianism has filtered its way into the church. Everybody has to be treated equally. It's filtered its way in the state. Everybody has to be treated equally. And it's even trickled down into the family. All the kids have to be treated equally. And sometimes we put this equalism or this egalitarianism into practice when we have a certain age for a privilege. When you turn this age, you'll get this privilege. As though somehow continuing to breathe merits favor. You know, his heart continues to beat, so now he gets this favor. He's this age. And all the kids have to get this thing when they get to a certain age. I want to discourage that. And I encourage you to judge according to merit. Give favor to the wise servant in your house. But we have this fear of favoritism, like, no, you don't want to favor. But I think if egalitarianism has crept in, we want to give to the responsible ones the privileges and the benefits. And if a younger child is more responsible and wiser than the older child, they may get the privilege first. And that's not a bad thing. A similar thing happens in business. It's called seniority. He may be unqualified completely, but he's got seniority, so he gets the privilege. He gets the favor. In both cases, it's a bad way to do things. The wise king, his favor is toward the wise servant. And so don't be drawn into this equalism or this egalitarianism that says everybody gets the same privilege at the same age, whatever that age may be. No, you give the privileges, you give the blessings, you give the favors to those who are wise. And young people, take that into account. When your little brother starts getting a privilege and you're not, and you say, hold it, I'm older than he is, that's not the issue. Are you wise? Are you the wise servant? They're picking on me. Everybody's against me. No, are you the wise servant? So the wise servant gets the favor of the king, generally, and that's the way it ought to be. But egalitarianism is against all of that. It says, no, everybody should be treated equally. At the same time, same place, we get the same things. There was a book I was reading recently, and this culture was completely egalitarian. It was a mythological culture. And at a certain age, everybody got this. At 7, you got your ribbons in your hair or something like that. At the age of 9, everybody got their bicycle. At the age of 10, everybody got the age of 12, you got your collar. And it was everybody got this thing, regardless of wisdom, responsibility. It was this egalitarian world. It was disastrous, as you'll see at the end of the book if you read it. But it's called The Giver, is the name of the book. But that's not the way to run the universe, nor is that realistic. The wise should get the favor, and that's the way it ought to be, and we shouldn't be offended or troubled by it. The wise king's favor is toward the wise servant. The king's favor is toward the wise servant, and that's the way it should be. Now, I want to make one final qualification, then we'll end. And that is, sometimes when you act wisely, sometimes when you're a wise and faithful servant of God, you suffer anyway. I've been reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and some wise and faithful people suffered terribly at the hands of wicked tyrants. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise or righteous, does it? No, the Bible tells us we should rejoice. If you are wise and you're a faithful servant and you're persecuted for it, 1 Peter 3:14 says to count yourself blessed. And though you may not have the favor of the earthly king, you will have the favor of the wise king, the king who rules over heaven and earth. And as always, we see that the scriptures point again to Christ, don't they? Who is the wise king. He is the wise king who will have a huge kingdom with a multitude of nationalities, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that won't even be able to be counted. And his honor will be exalted because of the multitude of his people. We also see these wise king as that he favors righteousness. And he loves the righteous. And he punishes the wicked. So as the wise earthly king, kings do these things, they will emulate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our good King. So let us pray to Him. Oh Lord God, I pray You give us courage. We are afraid. We are afraid of fruitfulness. We are afraid of blessing. We are afraid of many things that we should not be afraid of. And we don't fear You often as we should. Teach us to fear You. And give us Your favor. You are a wise and good King. And You have not told us things that would destroy us or bring our downfall, but You have told us things that would exalt us and bring us honor. Oh God, enable us to believe these things and to live according to them. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the benediction of your God. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, to whom be honor and glory and everlasting power. Amen.